أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم اللهم افتح علينا باب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We have begun the third chapter of our series on the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Here we will be speaking about a great day in the history of Islam, the day of Mab'ath, the day in which Prophet Muhammad received the revelation at 40 years old. This is actually a very controversial topic because there are so many differing opinions when it comes to this day and all the discussions that come out of it. For example, did the Prophet really know that he was a prophet? Otherwise, what was he going into the cave of Hira for? What was his reaction once he received the revelation? How did he receive the revelation? What did the people say? Could he read or could he not read? This will be the main discussion for this chapter, as well as the day of Mi'raj, or rather the night of Mi'raj, in which Prophet Muhammad visited the heavens and was in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as we mentioned, Rasulullah had known he was a prophet, and the Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us that he was guarded by an angel that would teach him akhlaq and protect him throughout his youth. After his marriage to Sayyidah Khadija, by a couple of years, when he was 40 years old, after it was a habit for him of going into Ghar Hira, going to contemplate and going to meditate in solitude. When it comes to certain mainstream narratives that many of us may have encountered in our lives, most notably on the BBC documentary, when it narrates the story of Prophet Muhammad, it goes by a certain narration that if we look to the chronology of events and we combine different parts of the life of the Prophet together, we realize it cannot be true. And the mainstream narrative of the way in which Prophet Muhammad receives the revelation is that on the 27th of Rajab, as he was in Ghar Hira on his own, the angel Gabriel descends upon him and he hears the word Iqra. And the Prophet does not know what's happening, does not know where the voice is coming from. And this is the narration that most of us, I'm sure, are acquainted with. Iqra. And he says, I can't read. And he says, Iqra. And he says, I can't read. Until Gabriel squeezes him and even in some reports strikes him. And here, Prophet Muhammad feels that he is going crazy, that he may be delirious. He was going to jump off the cliff at the time. Astaghfirullah, a'udhu billah, to commit suicide. He panics. He doesn't know what's happening and where the voice is coming from, and it's too heavy on him. And he runs down from the mountain and he runs to his wife Khadija and he tells her what happened. And Sayyidah Khadija tells him, you're a prophet. She knows and he doesn't know. And she takes him to her cousin, who also reaffirms and tells him, you're a prophet. So even her cousin knows and he doesn't know. And it seems like everyone knows that Rasulullah is a prophet except Rasulullah. Well, of course, we stated that Prophet Muhammad had known that he was a prophet from the very beginning. And he was simply awaiting for his command. When he would go up to Ghar Hira, he was waiting for the revelation. He was awaiting the word of God. And he was awaiting his mission to begin. And indeed, it began on that day, on the 27th of Rajab, when he was alone in Ghar Hira. Gabriel finally descended upon him and told him to begin his mission, but did not tell him Iqra, because the first words of the Quran were not revealed in Rajab. Rajab is the day of Mab'ath, the day of the Ba'tha, the day of the mission begins. But the Quran was not revealed on this day, and I'll get to that point later on. So Prophet Muhammad now begins his official mission. Our reports tell us that he exits the cave and he comes down from the mountain and the trees and the plants and the rocks and the stones, they begin to whisper and speak to him, of course, in the language of the unseen, saying, Assalamu alayka ya Rasulallah. And he comes down, and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam tells us that the Prophet was mustabshiran masrura. He was smiling, he was calm and happy. He was waiting for this moment. There was no panic. There was no, a'udhu billah, a feeling of suicide or jumping off a cliff or not knowing what's happening, especially, you know, an angel going to strike him. He comes down, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, who had already known about the mission of the Prophet Muhammad, according to many narrations, that he had spoken to him about this. The Prophet speaks to Sayyidah Khadija, and he speaks to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they are the first to enter into the fold of Islam in its official standing. And then began what was known as the secret calling. There was a secret calling to Islam, and there was a public calling to Islam. In the secret calling, Rasulullah only chose those who he completely trusted to tell them of Islam. For the public calling is when he spoke out against the idols and spoke out against Quraysh publicly. This is why for the first 3 years of the Ba'tha, the first 3 years after the Prophet began his mission, the people of Quraysh had no issue with the Prophet. There were rumors that perhaps he speaks to the skies, or he thinks he does at least. Is there a way that we can benefit from this? Is there a way we can make financial gain from this? That's what the people of Quraysh would think in Mecca at the time. There was no problem. They had no problem with Muhammad at that time. In fact, there are reports that tell us a man, a businessman who later on had become a Muslim, he tells us that he had once visited Mecca in one of these years of the secret calling. And he was with the uncle of the Prophet Abbas. And he saw a man come next to the Kaaba with a young boy and a woman to his side. And he was looking into the sky and his eyes were twinkling. He waited for a certain time, and then he raised his hands up to his ears and he began to say words and whisper words and recite. And likewise, the young boy would, and the woman behind them would too. And then they would bow down. But they weren't facing the Kaaba. Of course, we know that at that time, the Qibla was in Palestine. And he says, he asked Abbas, who are these people? Who are these three people? And he says, this is my nephew Muhammad. And this is my nephew Ali. And that woman is Muhammad's wife. And he says that he is upon a religion, and there is no other than these three upon this religion. It seems the Prophet had spoken to Abbas at the time, but it was still part of the secret calling. Now, Abbas did not become a Muslim early, but what this businessman says is, I wish I had joined him in prayer on that day, had I known what was happening, and I would have been the fourth to enter into the fold of Islam. So this secret calling lasted for 3 years. And this secret calling did not have revelation during its time period. The revelation was revealed for the public calling, just prior to it. As we mentioned, on the 27th of Rajab, the day of the Mab'ath, there was no word that came down by the context of read, of Iqra. Because as we know, the Qur'an came down in Shahr Ramadan. شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن إنا أنزلناه في ليلة القدر. That the Quran came down, first of all, in the holy month of Shahr Ramadan. So it could not have come down on the day of Mab'ath, which again goes against that mainstream narrative. And the way in which the Prophet Muhammad received the revelation of the Quran, he would receive it in two ways. There's no problem in saying that he receives it in these two ways. Usually scholars differ on these two ways in which he receives it, but we say a combination of both. That he would receive the Quran at times in stages through Gabriel. That he would recite it to him in stages. He would receive the revelation in stages. And another way is when he received the entire truth, the haqiqah of the Quran, into his heart. There were times that there was no intermediary when he received it at stages. So in stages, he receives the Quran as words, as the words we know in the book that we carry, the words that we recite, the Quran that we know. And as a truth, it came down into his heart in one go, dafi. It came down on Laylatul Qadr in that way. Likewise, on Laylatul Qadr in Ghar Hira, 3 years after the Ba'tha, 3 years later, is when Jibra'il came down and told Rasulullah to Iqra'. It happened after the time of the secret calling had been completed, or almost had been just completed. Now, if we look to the Quran, and we realize, as you mentioned, that the first chapter, of course, is Iqra. Afterwards, the second chapter, agreed upon by all Muslim scholars, is either Muddathir or Surah An-Noon. And in both chapters, in the beginning of both chapters, there is talk from the people of Quraysh against Rasulullah. He has now made enemies. In these chapters, they detail the events that occur, where a man by the name of Walid ibn Mughira, what he would do is he would tell the people in Mecca to stand around the different parts of the town, so that whoever was coming into the town wanting to listen to the word of the Prophet, they would say to those people, put your fingers in your ears, do not listen to this magician, do not listen to this poet and this trickster. This man by the name of Walid ibn Mughira, the Quran itself speaks about him, and he realizes and he turns away. And in the ayat of these chapters, they speak about these events of Walid ibn Mughira, as well as the negotiations that took place between the people of Quraysh and the Prophet when they realized that he was causing a problem for their finances now if he was to come up and speak against their idols. And so they would negotiate and they would say, 1 year we worship your God, and 1 year we worship our God. Of course, this could not have happened in the time of the secret calling. So these two chapters could not have been revealed for the first 3 years. And again, this aids the idea that the day of Mab'ath, there was no Quran revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. It was only 3 years later that the Quran was revealed. And these ayat were revealed firstly in secret, and then when Surah Al-Duha was revealed to the Prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Rasulullah, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. This is when he's telling him to speak of the bounties of your Lord. This was when it was ordered to Rasulullah to begin the public calling. And so he goes out into the town and he calls the people and he begins to speak about the religion of Islam publicly now. Now publicly denouncing the idols and publicly inviting the people. And now there was a bullseye on his head by the people of Quraysh as someone who had betrayed them and betrayed the religion of their forefathers, and a danger to their economy and their reputation. And they did not accept what he would say about heaven and hell and one God who was immaterial, who you could not see, but who created the entire universe. Of course, this is when Abu Lahab, his uncle, began swearing at the Prophet and creating a movement against the Prophet. And this is when the mission officially began in its public form. Now, one controversial discussion that we must attempt to tackle is the question, was the Prophet Muhammad illiterate? Because many times we are told that he was illiterate and that this is part of his miracle, in that how could someone illiterate in the middle of the desert, in the middle of Arabia, 1,400 years ago, bring forward something of the Quran and in its magnitude and content and style? Now, if you were to speak to any Arabian poet, even modern Arabian poets who have some knowledge of the poetry of Jahiliyyah, they would tell you of the miracle of the Quran and the language of the Quran. Many of us are not acquainted to it, and it wouldn't need the Prophet being illiterate or not illiterate. But in any case, if we are to consider that Prophet Muhammad had the keys to the unseen, and we are to consider that this Quran revealed the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we are to consider that the Prophet Muhammad is the most perfect of all of God's creations, and that even his inheritors, the Imams, the Ahlul Bayt, we believe that they can speak several different languages, if we see that someone like Nabi Sulaiman could speak to the animals, and someone like Nabi Musa could speak to Allah directly, for us to think that Prophet Muhammad could not read, I would say, as many scholars would also say, that we are looking at a lacking attribute in the Prophet, and so we are insinuating that he lacks some sort of perfection. Now, this is not a debate between Sunnis and Shias, because there are several Shia scholars who believe that the Prophet was illiterate. And with all due respect to that opinion, there are several other historians and scholars who believe that this is impossible. Now, what we want to do is we will provide the evidence and the conclusion as to why Prophet Muhammad could not have been illiterate for at least his entire life. First of all, people go by the slogan Al-Nabi Al-Ummi, and that these phrases are scattered throughout the sacred texts, that the Prophet who is illiterate. However, if we look at what Ummi actually meant in that time, the Jews were people who had a book, and they were all over Arabia. They were known as Ahlul Kitab, whereas the Arabs had no book and no prophet. And so they were known as people who did not have a book. They were not from Ahlul Kitab. And so the Jews called the Arabs of the time Al-Ummiyun or Ummiyin. If you look at the du'as in Sahifa Sajjadiyah, and you see how Imam Sajjad alayhi salam refers to the Prophet, Al-Nabi, Al-Ummi, Al-Qurashi, Al-Tuhami, Al-Arabi, he is mentioning different ethnicities. The Arab, from the tribe Quraysh. So Ummi mentions it in the siyaq, in the context of it being an ethnicity above anything else. Not necessarily meaning that he is illiterate or that all the Arabs were illiterate, because the Arabs, many of them, could indeed read. Now, if we look towards the narrations, there are several narrations that point to the literacy of the Prophet Muhammad. Least of all, on the day of Hudaybiyah, which we'll speak about inshallah in a few chapters, when the Prophet Muhammad himself rubs out his own name, or just before he passes away, and he tells his companions to give me something by which I may write, so you may never go astray after me. If he can't read, how can he write? If he can't read, how would he know where his name is and rub it out himself? Likewise, Rasulullah was known to have released a prisoner by the condition of him going and teaching 10 people how to read and write. How could he value something like literacy so much that he would release prisoners because of it, through it, yet he himself would not read or would not even exert any effort into learning how to read? So we have several narrations alluding to this truth. There is one narration in which Prophet Muhammad is sitting down by the sand and he is crying and he is reciting Inna anzalnahu fi laylatul qadr. And his companions come and say, Ya Rasulullah, why are you crying? Why are you crying so profusely? And the Prophet says, I'm crying because of what my heart and my eyes are seeing right now. And they say, what is it seeing? And so he brings a stick and he begins to write into the sand, تَنَزَّدُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالْرُوحُ فِيهَا بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ مِنْ كُلِّ أَمْرٍ. He's talking here the ayah in Surah Al-Qadr, in which the angels are descending and he's writing that down into the sand. If he couldn't read, how could he write in the sand? And these are all separate narrations. So when we look at the life of the Prophet and we want to say that he is illiterate, the most one can say, if he wants to believe that the Prophet was illiterate, is that the Prophet was illiterate up until at least he received the revelation of the Quran. Because when Jibreel says, Iqra, how can the Prophet say, I can't read? Either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to make him read in that time so that it can be a fair and just order from Allah. Otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be asking him to do something that he cannot do, as if he was asking me to fly, fly. And I say, I cannot fly. And Allah orders me to fly. Of course, Allah would never order me to fly because I can't fly, unless Allah gives me the power to fly and I can fly. So if Allah granted him the power to read at that moment, that remains to be seen, and it very well could be. But it would be unjust for Rasulullah to be demanded to read when he could not even read, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him that gift at that moment. Or he could, from the very beginning, read anyway. There's no problem in combining them. But the most one could say is that he was illiterate up to the time of the revelation. But even that may insinuate some naqs, some weakness, some lacking in his attributes that many would not accept. Now, not long after the Ba'tha, or the revealing of the Qur'an, another great event occurred in the life of the Prophet. And this is debated in terms of the time and context. Some believe it was 5 years after the Ba'tha. Some believe it was 8 years after the Ba'tha. We are, by our timeline, going to agree with those who believe that chronologically, it was when the Prophet was 45 years old. So it was 5 years after the Ba'tha. And this event was the event of Isra wa Mi'raj. An event that many Muslims until today have a very difficult time grasping because of the world of modernity and the reign of science. It is difficult for us to imagine that Prophet Muhammad went on the journey of Isra wa Mi'raj, a spiritual journey, and encountered the heavens and the prophets, and even was in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet the Qur'an speaks to us and tells us that if one is indeed a Muslim, then they have to believe in at least the Isra, which is the beginning of the journey. And this happens around 5 years after the Ba'tha, when the Prophet is 45 years old. And the ayah in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min masjid al-haram ila masjid al-aqsa. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, glorified be he who went, took his servant, his slave, abd, not ruh abdihi, not the soul of his servant, but his servant, which is a body and soul movement, in the night time, from Masjid al-Haram in Mecca to Masjid al-Aqsa in Palestine. Of course, there are differing opinions about it being a completely physical journey or a completely spiritual journey or a physical and spiritual journey. What we are claiming is that at least the Isra, which was the movement of Rasulullah in his physical body from Mecca to Palestine, was a physical journey. And this is mentioned in the Qur'an. However, the Mi'raj is not. But the Mi'raj is known as the completion of what happened after the Isra. And it occurs whilst the Prophet was in Palestine. After he goes there, and he goes through this, at the very least, spiritual journey. However, some scholars even believe that this itself was also a physical journey, piercing through the laws of physics. Now, if someone is to find a difficult time grasping at least the Isra, let's leave the Mi'raj aside for a moment, but at least the Isra, how could he, a man, randomly, in the middle of the night, in Mecca, move to Palestine without any modern day technology? And this just goes to show the thinking of one who is completely overtaken and has his mind conquered by the world of technology. That now we have planes, so it makes sense. But 1,400 years ago, we didn't have a plane, so it doesn't make sense. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is He who is powerful over all things, and all things happen through Him. Now, if we look even just at the earth itself, and the way in which it rotates 1,000 miles per hour, and orbits around the sun 66,000 miles per hour, all this movement that we don't feel whilst we are protected, yet when we are in a car moving at 100 miles per hour, in our own cars we feel unsettled. Yet on the earth, we do not feel it because of how we are protected by the layers surrounding the earth. This is why there was a miracle creature that was sent to the Prophet by the name of Al-Buraq. It is a winged horse. It is the way in which he traveled by. And if you notice, the great prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala each have a markab, a means of travel. The way in which Nabi Ibrahim travels through the fire and it becomes cold for him. The way in which Moses travels through his stick, which becomes a snake. The way in which Noah travels through his ship. The way in which Yunus travels through his whale. Rasulullah traveled through the Buraq, this winged horse, physically from Mecca to Palestine. And there's a report that even Abu Talib realized the Prophet was missing from Mecca on that night. And he ran out and he believed that the Quraysh may have taken him, may have kidnapped him. And so he had warned them and threatened them to return him, or that he was going to attack them and wouldn't allow them to see the morning. If it was simply a spiritual journey, why would Abu Talib want to threaten the people of Quraysh in this way, thinking that they had kidnapped his nephew? It was a physical journey from Mecca to Palestine, in which the Buraq took Rasulullah to Tur Sina, where Moses had spoken to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he took him to Bethlehem, the birthplace of Nabi Isa alayhi salam. And it was almost like a pilgrimage for the Prophet, going through the footsteps of his predecessors before leading prayer and the Mi'raj beginning. And the beginning of the Mi'raj, he begins to hear the words recited by Jibra'il to him of the Adhan. And this is when the Adhan was first taught to Rasulullah on the Mi'raj. And so after he is now physically in Palestine, the Mi'raj begins. And Rasulullah enters into a completely different dimension. And here he begins to travel through different skies and different heavens, meeting different saints and prophets. Jibra'il is guiding him through this journey, and Rasulullah now is seeing the unseen world. He sees the gatekeeper of hell, and he asks Jibra'il about him and his hideous face, and all the angels around him, wary of him. He sees a figure sitting down on his own, with his shoulders drawn forward and his head bent, looking sad, with a board in his hand, not looking left and right. And this creature is described as being melting in what he is doing. دَائِبٌ فِي قَبْدِ الْأَرْوَاحِ, in taking the souls. So the Prophet Muhammad asks Jibra'il, who is this? And Jibra'il says, this is Malik al-Maut. And so the Prophet sees the angel of death, and he walks towards the angel of death, and he sends his greetings. And the angel of death here looks up from his board at Rasulullah and greets him. And the Prophet asks the angel of death about what's happening, about what he's seeing, about what he's doing. And the angel of death says, all day, all dunya, all of the world and the universe is like my hand, a coin in the hand of a man. I see it in all its sides, and I see all the people, and I see them the way in which they live their lives, and I visit each house 5 times a day, and I constantly take from these people their souls, and I notice the people surrounding them, how they cry and how they grieve, and I tell them, don't cry, because each and every single one of you will meet me eventually, and I keep coming back to visit them every single day. Here, the angel of death points out the truth of this attachment we have to the physical world. And there's a reason why this meeting especially was mentioned in the narration of Mi'raj, because death is one of the focal points of the human being's life, ironically, in that the Prophet has said, حب الدنيا رأس كل خطيئة. The love of this world is the head of every wrong. Everything that we do that is a transgression against ourselves, against others, is from a love of this world, the love and greed for money and for power and for fame and reputation, and this growth of one's ego to the point that they are completely conquered by the illusion of the dunya. However, the cure for حب الدنيا is ذكر الموت. The cure for the love of this world is the remembrance of death. Because when one remembers their death and remembers that every single one of us is going to die, and that every single one whom I think I am attached to right now is a limited being, one day won't be in this world, then why must I be attached to this person or attached to this dunya? The reason why so many of us suffer when we die is because we are so attached to the physical world. We know nothing of the spiritual and metaphysical world. So as death approaches, we are going into the complete and absolute unknown, and we don't know what to expect, and we fear that we are going to become extinct. We are so attached to the physical world or a physical person that leaves us that we are completely conquered when they die or when we are about to die. And we are not prepared. Whereas our religion came to us and Prophet Muhammad has told us, "Mutu qabla an tamutu," die before you die. That this path was the path to allow us to be ready for this moment of death. All these years is you becoming ready for the moment of death. And that if you remember death and you realize you're going to end up in a small box underneath the ground, and after all the tears are done, they leave you and you remain there on your own. And all of this reality is the reason why the angel of death is the way that he is, in his stance and his perception of the universe. And he sees how a person works his entire life in order to gather a sum of wealth, only to die and leave it to his inheritors, for it to be split, and for his children to fight over the inheritance, and for the worms to eat the body. All of this comes from the remembrance of death that shows you the worthlessness of this dunya and to work for the afterlife. But of course, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam comes and he says, "Rabbi, inni haribun minka ilayk." I run away from you in fear of you, but who can I run that can protect me from you? I run to my protector, who is only you. So I run away from you to you. And as Allah has promised us in the Quran, "La taqnatu min rahmatillah, inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jami'an." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who have transgressed against their souls, he's talking to those that maybe now as they hear these words and this remembrance of death, feel fear. He says, do not fear if you have transgressed against your soul, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all sins. Do not feel despair. Do not feel that you must give up because of how far you've gone. I will always take you back. And so it's never too late for us to make amends before the angel of death visits us for the final time. Jibreel then takes Rasulullah through the heavens, heaven by heaven, meeting the different prophets, meeting Yusuf, meeting Idris, meeting Nabi Isa, meeting Musa, meeting Harun, until finally he meets Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, his ancestor, his great-great-grandfather. And he sees the rivers of Kawthar. And he goes and bathes and does ghusl in it. And Jibreel gives him a very special fruit. And he tells him, this is the fruit of paradise. And you must eat from this fruit and you must spend the night with your wife Khadija. And so Rasulullah takes from the fruit and eats from the fruit. Then they reach a stage by which Jibreel and his temperament begin to change. As they start pacing through the veils, Jibreel tells him, "Ya Rasulullah, I can't go forward anymore. The veils, 500 veils, 500 years between each veil, and the light coming from the end is so powerful that Jibreel closes his eyes and begins to cry. He begins to cry and weep, and he tells Rasulullah to go on without him. He can't carry on. So Rasulullah, bewildered by the reaction of Jibreel, carries on his own. And as he travels through the veils, the light becomes more and more powerful to him, that he himself becomes so overtaken and overpowered by this light. He closes his eyes, but then he says, "My heart began to gaze upon the light," until he reaches Sidrat al-Muntaha. Here, there is nothing except Rasulullah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, This is not a physical jinn, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a physical being, though he is in the presence of Allah. And he is melting in his presence and seeing with his heart. And so he approaches, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the state of Rasulullah in this moment. Dana fatadalla fakana qaba qawsain aw adna. He was so close, so close. Dana fatadalla, this closeness that he was even closer than two bows lengths at the distance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by two bows lengths, or even closer than this, that no one had ever been this close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the closest anyone has ever been. And Rasulullah is melting in the presence of Allah. And he begins to speak to him and asks him, Ya Allah, my Lord, Rabbi, you gave Moses the gift to speak to you. And you gave Abraham the station of being your friend. And what do you give me? And Allah here speaks directly to Rasulullah and says, I speak to you as I spoke to Moses. And I have taken you as a friend, as I took Abraham as a friend. But what I am going to give you, I have given to no prophet before you. I have given you the Fatiha, and I have given you the end of this book, this Quran, that no one has ever received, and this greatest miracle. And I have given you the earth, and that your descendants will also lead after you. And then Rasulullah sees 12 lights on the arsh, on the throne of Allah. And he begins to ask about those lights. And Allah tells him of the lights and tells him of the 12th light, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu farajahu al-sharif, and that he would be the one to complete and finalize this mission. And that he has made the name of the Prophet join his own name, Ana al-Mahmud wa anta Muhammad. وَشَقَقْتُ إِسْمَكَ مِنْ إِسْمِي. Your name and my name will always remain together, and your name came from my name, so that whenever I am glorified, you are also glorified. And whenever one wants to say the Shahada, they do not say my name without saying your name. And so Rasulullah begins to speak in the narration. There's a very long narration by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which tells us of this conversation, until finally the Prophet says, he revealed things to me that I cannot say. But then I return. He returns to the dimension of the earth. And Rasulullah then takes the buraq and returns back to Mecca, back into the house of his aunt, Hani, just before Fajr. And he sees her wake up for Salat, and he tells her, my aunt, last night I prayed Maghrib and Isha with you, and now I'm here before you. But in between, I traveled to Palestine, and I traveled to the heavens. And of course, she was a Muslim, but she told him, don't say this to the people. No one will be able to believe this or accept this. But of course, Rasulullah told the people what he had seen. It was now time of the public calling, and this was his miracle, perhaps the greatest miracle of his life. Of course, the people of Quraysh did not accept what Rasulullah was saying. And he even told them that he had seen a caravan that was a few days away from them in Mecca. And he described the caravan in all its details, and even the colors of the camel, until the people of Quraysh saw a few days later this caravan approach, and that there was no way the Prophet could have known about it approaching had he gone and come back in the same night. Yet people still disbelieved. Many Muslims at the time left Islam because they couldn't believe something like this. However, many Muslims became stronger in faith, and many came to the religion because of this great miracle. On a final note, 9 months after the Isra wa Mi'raj, Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam is born from the fruit of paradise. And it was why Jibra'il gave him that fruit. And that's why Prophet Muhammad, whenever he missed paradise, whenever he missed the scent that he had smelt on Mi'raj, he used to go to Fatima and smell her hair and kiss her hands, because she herself came from paradise. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين.